2. We're going to read, I think, at least the first 9 verses, but we probably won't get that far today. Probably get no farther than verse 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. What a thing to tell your people, your subjects, you're the ones that work underneath you. It's like, if you don't do this, you're going to be killed, and we're going to make your houses full of dung, which for my kids' sake, that's poop, all right? So, what a thing to say. But if you show the dream, so it doesn't matter if they show it to him or not, you know, this is what's going to happen if you don't, but if you do, here's what's going to happen. You shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall show that I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Right here in verse chapter 1, we know the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. We went through that. We went through the timeline. And our minds go back to verse 17, which says that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And before Daniel had the chance to stand before Nebuchadnezzar in 3 years, he shows the interpretation of this dream. This chapter is probably one of the greatest chapters on prophecy and historical access, I guess. Things that were prophetic to Daniel, a lot of it is history for us. It's already passed. Yet this young man, Daniel, had understanding in all visions and dreams, according to chapter 1, verse 17. And if you see this dream, as we've just read the passage, this thing could only be connected in some way with this expert in dreams that God makes him an expert in. Now, supposedly everyone dreams, right? Whether a spider is chasing you, or you're falling off a cliff, or you're frozen in ice, or whatever it is, you are the brunt of your dreams. You ever stop to think about that? And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's the brunt of it. But he doesn't know that. All he sees is the image of a man, which in chapter 3, he makes the very image of this dream. Now, I know some of your dreams and some of mine are weird. And we won't get into telling all those weird dreams because we wouldn't have time this morning. Some of us would be embarrassed to tell some of the dreams we have. And some of us, there's some dreams that we wouldn't mind telling, all right? But probably about 60% of our dreams are just embarrassing, if you stop and think about them. And according to Psychology Today, right, they say, why do people dream? It's a form of memory processing, they say, or it's the mind reflecting the experiences of waking life. They say it's a means by which the mind works through difficult, complicated, unsettling thoughts, emotions, and experiences to achieve psychological and emotional balance. Oh, now you know only the psychologist could come up with this. They say it's the brain responding to biochemical changes and electrical impulses that occur during the sleep. And you know what I say? I was like, sometimes you just got to go to the bathroom and you have a dream about it. And it wakes you up and you got to go. That's all it is. It's telling you to wake up. And if not, you've wet the bed, boy. They say it's a form of consciousness that unites past, present, and preparing for the future. Well, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it's preparing for the future. They also say it's a protective act by the brain to prepare itself to face threats, dangers, and challenges. And I guess that's where being chased by a giant spider comes in and you're running from it, you know. So you can experience what it's like to ride on a pink whale or to dunk a basketball or whatever, you know. But honestly, no one knows what it is, but we know that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, because that's what the Bible says. Amen. I read of a fellow who, he went to work and his friend said, man, you look really bad today. Like you didn't sleep. And he said, well, I didn't get much sleep last night. I was dreaming that I was frozen. Then I dropped off a cliff and this morning I'm just absolutely shattered. And so I guess that's what happens here. That's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He woke up and man, he's just shattered. Well, this rock comes down, right, out of the dream and shatters the whole image. You know. And our verse 1 here, it says that he was troubled. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and it says his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him because of the dream he had. You ever had a dream sometimes that would just trouble you? It's not necessarily that we put much stock in our dreams now, today, but sometimes they'll just trouble you. And it's kind of like having a nightmare, you know. And this dream that he had, it concerned his future, and it concerned something about his life, and he wasn't prepared for his future. And it just reminds us what the Bible says to prepare to meet thy God. You know, sometimes you'll have dreams that honestly, in real life, if it were to happen to you, it would cause your death, you know. And those things trouble us, and it gets us to thinking about death, and it gets us to think about our future. And Nebuchadnezzar obviously wasn't prepared for that. So peace and position and power don't give you the peace. The thing is, God was in the scenario, and the whole thing is this stone came out, as we'll find out later, and destroyed the whole image and all the kingdoms that it represented. And God had sent this to Nebuchadnezzar's head. And that's what it says. And we see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that there's a lot of dreams that we find out that people had. I mean, God spoke to Abimelech in a dream. He told him not to do anything with Sarah, but that he needed to give her back to Abraham because she was his wife. Although Abraham lied and told a half-truth, and if it's a half-truth, it's just a lie. But he told Abimelech that she was his sister, and she was, but more importantly than that, that she was his wife. And then in another dream, God gave a dream to Jacob, and that's where Jacob saw the ladder that was going to heaven. Angels were ascending and descending on it. God spoke to Joseph in a dream about how he was going to have this high position in the future, and he was going to be the leader over his family and was going to be the leader over all Egypt. And God spoke to Pharaoh in a dream and how the nation would have been good, was going to have 7 good years and 7 lean years. And of course, Joseph was also an interpreter. God even spoke to Solomon in a dream when he first became king about, and really it was a pretty good dream that Solomon had. God asked him what he wanted, and Solomon said, I would like wisdom and understanding to know how to come in and go out among the people of Israel. And God liked that, and God was pleased with that. And so God gave him everything else in the world, you know, riches, women, wealth, everything he wanted. Solomon had it all just because he asked for wisdom. And boy, I'll tell you what, that's a good dream. And here God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, and nobody knows the interpretation of that. And Daniel comes in, learns the interpretation, as we'll find out later on in the chapter. And not only that, but Joseph in the New Testament has a dream, several dreams, in fact, about what he's supposed to do with Mary and her pregnancy. Later, what's going to happen with Christ, how he's supposed to go down to Egypt, when to come back from Egypt. You know, he has like 6 dreams or something, Joseph does, where God is speaking to him. So dreams in the Old Testament were indeed an early method that God spoke to man. But, you know, we don't need the dreams today. We've got the Holy Bible. And, you know, our dreams don't mean anything. God doesn't speak through dreams anymore. But they did then. Why? Because they didn't have a whole Word of God set before them where they could go to. You know, we really are a privileged people. You know, we don't have to have God speaking to us directly. We can go any time during the Bible and find, wait, what did God say about that? Oh, let me look. And we can go and read it and refresh ourselves time and time and time again, rather than relying, what did God say? You know, and this really, Peter said it's a sure word, more than the transfiguration on the Mount. This is more better than that. And he's right. And we don't need the dreams to tell us God's truths anymore. We have a Bible to do that, and we've got preaching to be able to do that and allow God to deal with our hearts. And we've got the final authority, the written Word of God. And some people get more excited over dreams. You know, we should get excited that we've got the Bible. Amen. And we have the honor and the privilege, and it honors and pleases God when we read it. Amen. Pastor, I liked what you said when you went into Revelation 6. You just, I don't know if it was in your notes, and you stuck that in there, that we should read our Bible. You know, I appreciate that. It's a good reminder for all of us. We need to be in our Bibles. We like to always follow the facts over feelings and emotions, and that's what we need. And all the facts that we have about God are written in the Bible, and we can go look at it every single day and find out what God is like and who God is. And there are no other gods beside me, he said. And we can find out all those different things about him. And, you know, and thank God for it. We don't need a dream for God to come into our dream and say, I am God. You know, we've got the Bible that shows us who he is. Sometimes we may not feel saved, but if the Bible says you are and you've done what the Bible says, then you're saved. And thank God for that truth. You know, without the Bible, we wouldn't know anything of eternal security. We always doubt everything. And if God said, told us in a dream to get saved, and we would do it, and then 3 weeks later we doubt, was that really God speaking? You know, we would doubt that. But in these days, some people were privileged to have divinely inspired dreams where God spoke to them, but we're more privileged to have the divinely inspired Word of God in our possession. I mean, the Bible's more detailed, it covers many more subjects, it's more trustworthy, other people can verify it, it's more authoritative, and it's sitting in our laps. Praise the Lord. Anyway, these people who want dreams are insulting to Scripture. Because really, if you want to know more about God and His will and His way, then study the book that He gave us, right? Amen? I was reading about some history about these days here in Daniel, and this dream business was a big deal in Babylon. A big deal. They supposedly had volumes of books of dream interpretations and what dreams mean, and these scholars had studied them. I mean, I'm talking about the Chaldeans and the sorcerers and the magicians. They studied these books. And the king calls in his dream experts to earn their pay to help him out with this dream that he had. And that's what we read here, that this happens in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and he dreams this dream wherewith his spirit was troubled, and it stopped him from sleeping. He couldn't sleep because of it. But the strange thing is, it says that it was gone from him. So you ever had a dream that troubled you, but you couldn't remember it? And you say, what was that dream? What was that? I know I dreamed it and I remembered it when I woke up, and then I fell asleep and now I can't remember what it was. Well, that's kind of what happens here with Nebuchadnezzar. It's not an odd thing because we all do it. But the odd thing is that the king brings in the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. And so they come to do this thing, and he gives them a hard request. Now, maybe Nebuchadnezzar is wondering, maybe this dream is it. I mean, dreams were important, so maybe this is supposed to show me something about my life or my reign, or that I may need to start doing something. Man, isn't that the reason why we go to the Bible? The very same reason. Well, maybe I should start doing this. Maybe I should stop doing this. And that's the reason why we go to the Bible. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, he calls these different people the magicians. These are the ones who practice the occult, involved in supernatural phenomena. You find these magicians in Egypt with Pharaoh, and how they're bringing up all this supernatural stuff to counterfeit what Moses does. And then you have the astrologers. These are the people that are supposedly predicting the future by studying the stars, and we have those today. People that study the stars. And then you have the sorcerers. The sorcerers are witches, basically, communicating with the dead. We have those today. And then you have the Chaldeans, which some places in the Bible you find the Chaldeans is just a generic name for Babylonians. But it's specifically here, it's philosophers. And we have those. I mean, these philosophers get paid more than the pastor in our churches. They're Chaldeans. It's Babylonian thinking. And all this stuff is dangerous to mess with. And we know this. We know this stuff. I'm not saying giving you anything new that you don't already know, but and we also know that we're to avoid the appearance of evil, according to the Bible. And to not just not just avoid the appearance of evil. We're just to avoid the evil. Don't get mixed up in it. Just stay away from it. God's not pleased with that junk. And these Hebrew children, they resisted the evil first and were separated, and then God gave them the knowledge after that. God gave them the knowledge. In fact, the Bible says in Exodus 18, verse 22, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." And so we need to be killing that kind of stuff in our life. Just leave it alone. So anyway, these guys, these devilish, occultic people were called in. They're the experts on this stuff, and the king wants them to interpret his dream. Now, basically, this vision was from God. God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar here, and of course, Nebuchadnezzar, it troubled him. And as we've already said, this dream is the most important single prophecy in the Bible concerning the Gentile nations. This chapter proves the supernatural ability of God to reveal history in advance. To reveal history in advance. His dream troubled him, but he couldn't remember it. His dream troubled him, and he couldn't sleep because of it. Now, the Chaldeans here, like we said, they're a sect of philosophers who made science their special study. And Daniel and his companions belonged to this class. They were part of this Chaldean class. They were put into it. As we know, Babylon is the birthplace of all forms of paganism. It was from here that Nimrod's many forms of demon-inspired pagan idolatry spread throughout the nations of the world in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we can go read at Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, and the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11. We know what it is. It's the Tower of Babel. But what were they doing? They were doing nothing. They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping Baal. It was Baal worship. And Baal worship was around even at the birth of Christ, and is still around today in many forms. The name Babylon means confusion and mixture. And it's a wonder that when you get to Revelation chapter 17, how he tells them that she's drinking of this cup with the mixture. Talks about the mixture of this cup. It's because that's what Babylon is. That's why there are many forms of Baal worship. And many people confuse Baal worship with Christianity today, which is sad, because most people don't know the difference between the two. But Baal worship is not the same as Christianity. Catholics are not Christians. Born-again people are not Christians. Let me say that again. Born again people are not Christians. we take that generically to mean everybody that's saved is a Christian. It's not true. Most Baptists are not Christians. A Christian is someone that is born again but follows Christ. He's like Christ. That's what Christian means, is Christ-like. There are a lot of born-again people that are not Christ-like. They're just saved. That's it. That's right. Now, the Semitic word, now we've gone through a little bit of this before. The Semitic word for Baal means owner or master. Baal was a Canaanite. Two of the greatest pagan deities were Baal and Ashtaroth, which is Ashtarte. Both symbols, both Baal and Ashtaroth, were symbols of fertility. Baal was the god of the sun, another name for Baal in Egypt was Ra. He was the god of the sun. And supposedly he was to make crops grow and flocks increase and things like that. It just had to do with fertility and making things grow or making things die or whatever. Baalite priests taught that Baal was responsible for droughts, plagues, and other calamities, and they made sacrifices to appease him. Usually it was not the blood of bulls and goats, though. It was the blood of swine that they used to sacrifice to Baal. By the way, his birthday is on December 25th. Sorry, that's history. And that's not the birthday of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mind that you celebrate Christ on December 25th. I mean, the Bible points that he was born in September, but, I mean, if we're going to pick a day, Christmas is as good a time as any. Just have at it. But just know the facts, okay? And so when you're bowing down before your tree, just make sure that's one of the symbols that, you know, they used for Baal worship, all right? So, but, you know, do what you want with that. Let's see, bullocks, goats, sheep, sometimes humans were burned alive to Baal, but mostly swine. And Daniel chapter 3 is a good example of who Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. You'll find it right there in Daniel chapter 3. In the Bible, Baal is also called Beelzebub, who is supposedly one of Satan's fallen angels. What is Baal worship? It's an ancient religion that incorporates a satanic trinity of a father, son, and a mother, rather than the Holy Spirit. So you have the counter, and you can see it in Catholicism, you can see it in Lutheranism, you can see that in Episcopalian. It's basically the father, son, and mother. And the mother plays the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, and you can't go to the Father, you can't go to Jesus Christ unless you go through Mary. And that's what they say. This type is found in various religions around the world, with the three main characters appearing under various names. Now, we don't have the various names. We don't have to go through all of this. We've gone through a lot of it. But the father is the false trinity is Baal. And in Rome, he's known as Mercury. In Assyria, he's known as Moloch and Janus. In Egypt, he's known as Ra. And for the Greeks, he's known as Zeus. And it is in this last name that we are able to identify who Baal was. Now, Hermes means son of Ham. And in Babylonian culture, Hermes was known to be the father of Nimrod. Okay? If you go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, you'll see that that Nimrod was the son of Cush. And so Hermes was Cush, who was the son of Ham, son of Noah. And so that's who that is. And Baal worship incorporated prophets, such as you find in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the sacrifice and all is licked up, and then he kills the 450 prophets of Baal. Baal worship incorporated priests, as you see in 2 Kings chapter 11. Baal was revered as the sun, and many ancient images of Baal worship include a sunburst to represent him. What is that sunburst? Most people call it a halo. You'll see it in all the paintings in Catholicism. You'll see him of Jesus Christ with this little halo thing coming down around his head. You know what that is? It's a rainbow. It's like what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 6. That man on that white horse that has that bow. It's not a bow that's in his hand. It's right here. You see, and Catholicism pictures that thing perfectly. Not only that, but Baal worshipers ate a small, thin, round cake in their worship services to represent Baal. They believed that this thin, round cake was the actual body of Baal himself. Now the sun, Nimrod, was the sun and is referred to as a mighty hunter who founded the city of Babel in Shinar, which was the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. Nimrod is an Assyrian word having two meanings, rebellion or dwelling of Ninus. In different cultures, Nimrod goes by other names. In the Greeks, he's known as Horus. Roman, Jupiter. Hebrew, Tammuz. See, when they called Paul and Barnabas Jupiter and Mercury, they thought that he was Nimrod in flesh. He was a son, a satanic son of the devil, but he wasn't. That's why Paul stopped that thing immediately, started preaching the gospel. When you start preaching the gospel, it removes all doubt of who you are. You're definitely a Christian, yep. You're a Bible thumper, yep. In Egypt, he's known as Osiris. In Assyria, he's known as Bacchus and Ninus. And Bacchus was called the monarch of the vine. He was the fat guy with the wine. He was the god of wine. That's who he was. As Nimrod, he was the mighty hunter who was famous for subduing nature and emancipating man from the fear of wild beasts. Emancipating means to set free. By him killing the beasts, it brought a fear of man to the beasts. Now, this was not necessarily evil, but then Nimrod sought to emancipate man from fearing the Lord God. So how did he do that? He taught that you don't have to fear anything. Just do what you want to do. Live your life the way you want to live it, and that's still going on today. He desired to substitute worship of the stars, the zodiac, for worship of the Lord. In this context, he deified himself and was the first human to be known as a god. Nimrod was. You can find him in Genesis under another name. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar." That Amraphel is Nimrod. He's the same, one and the same. It is said that for this evil of deifying himself, and was the first human to be known as a god, it said for this evil he was killed and his body cut into pieces. Now, according to history, Esau is the one that killed him. Esau is the one that killed Nimrod. According to history. Now, this is why the worshipers of Nimrod, or Baalism, are found to be weeping for him under the name of Tammuz in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. His worshipers later spread the teaching that eating his flesh would bestow eternal life to them. The mother, the third of this counterfeit trinity, was Astaroth, or Astarte. She's also known as Semiramis. She's known to the Greeks as Venus, Diana of the Ephesians, and Isis of the Egyptians. She was reverenced as the goddess of fertility. She was known as the mother of the god-man Nimrod. She became known as the mother of God. Hail Mary, mother of God, right? Baal was the father of God. If that's who Nimrod was. Now, we know it's all false and it's all just pagan. In addition to being Nimrod's mother, history reveals that she was also known to be his wife. One of Nimrod's names, Osiris, means husband of the mother. And her name was also, as we saw earlier, Isis. So Nimrod, or Tammuz, was renowned for his fierceness. He wasn't nice. He wasn't kind. That's why we know it wasn't Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is kind. He was so fierce that if you didn't do what he wanted you to do, he would kill you, even if he had to hunt you down. He was like a bounty hunter. So those who did not follow in the ways of Nimrod, he hunted them down, and he was a hunter of man. Thus, who wished to communicate with him did so through his mother or wife. And from there, we could go on, but we'll stop right there.